Well, let's pray as we think about 2 Samuel 8. Heavenly Father, as we come to you, we thank you for your word that gives us hope and encouragement. Give us that encouragement today as we look to the day when Jesus is crowned king and he comes back and rules. We pray that you would keep us until that day for his sake. Amen. Well, we continue our journey through 2 Samuel this morning to come to chapter 8. Last week we covered one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament and the whole of the Bible because of what it tells us. And what it tells us concerns the detail of the covenant that God made with David, what we call the Davidic covenant, one that forms the very backbone of our understanding of the scriptures, given that our Saviour, our Lord and Saviour Jesus, entered this world as the Son of David. Now, in the centre of all that chapter 7 is about was this desire of David to build God a house, a temple. This thought entered David's heart, and we assumed his motives were pure. David desired to do something great for God, and that itself is a commendable thing. We should all desire to be like that. We should all be people who rise from their daily devotions with the thought, God, today I want to do something great for you. But before we do anything or attempt to do anything great for God, it's really important, really, really important. In fact, it's essential that we check what we're going to do with God first, because he may not want you to do that thing. In fact, the greatest thing we can do for God is not do anything in particular, or give him anything that we think he might like. The greatest thing we can do for God is just go and do what he wants, what his will is, and his will is clear in his word. It's not as though he's left us guessing. It's in his word. It's there to be obeyed. And David found out that his God, I want to do something great for you, wasn't actually God's plan. God didn't want David to build him a house, but God intended to build David a house, to build David a dynasty, a kingdom, an eternal kingdom, one where a descendant of his would be on the throne and rule forever and ever and ever. Now, David's son would build the temple, but Solomon would not be the son on the throne forever and ever and ever. Thank God for that. And I mean that with all sincerity. Thank God that someone greater than Solomon came. Thank God that his kingdom wasn't like Solomon's kingdom, with however many wives and concubines he ended up with. And that ruler, of course, would be Jesus, our Saviour and our King. Now, as the story unfolds as to what happened next for David, the chapter looks like an ordinary chapter that has a lot of military victories recorded against David's name. David's obviously doing well. But the king in this chapter is no ordinary king, remember that. Though the chapter tells us of King David and his exploits, he is God's king on the throne that God has given to him. So this is not just history. This is the history of the kingdom of David. This is the history of the kingdom of God. In chapter 7, we saw the covenant that God created with the kingdom of David. And now in chapter 8, we see how that kingdom comes into being. Note these three matters, then, about the kingdom of David. First, see the expanding size of David's kingdom. The expanding size of David's kingdom. There's a connection, of course, between chapter 7 and chapter 8. It's right to draw the conclusion that the success, the triumph, and the growth of David's kingdom in chapter 8 is all the result of what happened in chapter 7. God made that promise to David, your kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. And so David begins to see something of the fulfillment of what God has promised him, but also what God first promised to Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis. That was repeated and expanded in chapter 15 of Genesis. You remember that there God said to Abraham, go out and count the stars, if he at all could, because in the number of stars, Abraham would find the promise, so shall your people be. This was followed up in a further promise, Genesis 17, when God again promised Abraham the whole of Canaan would be his. As far as it stretched from north to south, from east to west, it would all belong to Abraham's family. And now David is seeing that promise come to pass. That's the way it's being presented to us in these verses. There's the west. There's the Philistines. Verse 1. There's the east. The Moabites. Go to the north and the northeast, and David's kingdom extends to the land of the Syrians. And go to the south, and you've got the Edomites. They're all mentioned in the text. The kingdom of David is going all places, west, east, north, and south, and it's all accord with the promise that God has given to Abraham. And it's not only expanding, but it's reducing the other kingdoms to nothing. We see in one small detail in verse 4 that David hamstrung the horses of Hadadezer. He took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers and had all the chariot horses hamstrung except for 100 of them. What's going on here? Why did David do that? The study Bible footnote in the NIV says, David didn't understand the value of a horse as a military weapon. And I thought about that, and I thought, I'd suggest a better answer, is that Israel was not a place for chariots pulled by horses. You need flat land for them to be a weapon. So I think it's included here to show the complete nature of his victory, to the extent that he's even disarming the other armies. He's reducing their weapons to nothing. Such is the nature of his conquering kingdom. The lesson we draw from that is simple. Can anything thwart the purpose of God? When God makes a promise, when God says, I will do such and such, when God made that promise to Abraham and to David, can anything thwart the promise being fulfilled? Can anything bring it to nothing? Thankfully, no. There is no power greater than his. And when God says something will come to pass, it will come to pass. God's promises are strong and powerful, so unlike any of our politicians. Don't put them in the same basket. They actually mean something. God's promises, no one can thwart them. And God has said, as far as you can see, Abraham, in Canaan and beyond, that's going to be the land of your people. And now David is seeing that become reality. And we need to remember another promise that Jesus stated. And it makes sense this week even more, doesn't it? He said, I will build my church. He said that. He said that in Matthew 16. He said that overlooking the Mediterranean Sea at a place called Caesarea Philippi. He spoke openly about his plans. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's a promise. Now, when Jesus sends out his disciples at the end of Matthew's gospel, go into all the world and make disciples, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Can anything destroy the promise that Jesus made to build his church. If somebody says the church will not survive the 21st century, if they say the church will not survive now that same-sex marriage will become law, they are wrong. They are wrong. I don't care who says it. They are wrong because the Word of God is clear and the Word of God cannot be broken. That's the principle in 2 Samuel 8 as David expands the kingdom. Yes, it belongs to the old covenant. It belongs to a promise made specifically about Israel. But when God makes a promise, it will never be destroyed. The Church of Christ will triumph. Jesus will triumph. The purposes of God will triumph. The promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. Second thing we see about David's kingdom is the growing wealth of it. Of course, any kingdom of those days that succeeded became wealthy, and David's was no exception. And if verses 1 to 6 told us about the spread of David's kingdom, it follows that the wealth of all these surrounding conquered kingdoms would flow to the conqueror, to David, because that was the way it worked. If your nation was conquered by another, then the conquering nation would enjoy the spoils of their success, your funds, your money, your wealth, your treasures. And so we find here that David captured the wealth of these kingdoms, even their shields made of silver and gold and bronze. What does he do with these things that he captures? Does he add them to his own treasury? Does he place them in his own safe? No, in verse 10, he brings them all to the house of God. All the wealth and the plunder of his victories are given to God. Verse 11 and 12 say, "These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, Ammonites, Philistines, Amalek, and the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah." Why does David do this? He does it because he knows that everything that he has is God's. The cattle on a thousand hills, Psalm says, they're mine, God says. And David recognizes that in these conquests and victories, that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. And all the triumphs and all the gains belong to God first of all. And you know, that's still a principle of the kingdom of God. It was there then, it's still now. It's a principle for us today. Everything we have, everything that you put your hands on and say, that's mine, it's not yours. You're a steward of it. It's not yours. The Bible allows for personal ownership of money and possessions, but ever only as a steward of the things that God has first of all owned himself. Everything we have belongs to him. But notice a pattern here. Kings submitting to kings. It's happening on two different levels. On the one hand, kings are submitting themselves to David. You see in verses 9 and 10, this man called Toi, T-O-I, king of Hamath, who sends his son Joram to David. He asked about his health. He was no more interested in David's health than he was in the Queen of Sheba. But in doing so, he was doing this because on one level, he understands when it's the right time to show submission. But on the other hand, though the nations are submitting to David, David is submitting himself to the King of Kings. By bringing all of his wealth to God, David is submitting to God's King, to Jesus. It's not exactly clear when David wrote the second psalm, Psalm 2. It may have been around this time because it's a psalm of triumph and the advancement of the kingdom of God. In the psalm we find these words, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." That's S-O-N, not S-U-N. A bit hard to kiss that son. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Blessed are those who take refuge in him." This is what Toy is doing, and this is what David is doing, submitting himself to the King of Kings, even his own greater son, Jesus. It's not only what David must do, it's what all people must do. All must bow to the lordship of Christ. All must come and kiss the Son, that is, pay homage to him. All must belong to him and own him as Lord and Saviour. This is a little glimpse here of David's life as he did what he did with his wealth. But it's not David that we bow to. It's David's greatest son, Jesus. All things are at his feet. All things belong to him. Thirdly, see the pleasing nature of David's kingdom, verses 13 to 18. Verse 15 stands as a kind of summary of the whole chapter. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Now, take this statement as something that a historian would write about the events of the period when the kingdom of God had extended in all directions, and by it the writer of the book describes the nature of the kingdom as being one you'd be glad to be part of. Must have been a great thing to be part of the kingdom of David in those days, when there was justice and equity or fairness for all. Well, that's not the kingdom of the world at the present time, is it? I mean, no disrespect to our Prime Minister or his cabinet, but the kingdom the government is building is clearly not like the kingdom of David. There's not much in the way of justice for those who suffer at the hands of evil men, nor is there much in the way of justice for the unborn who never see the light of day. And so here we are told that David's kingdom had these elements, these markers. It wasn't always like that, but for a moment, here's a snapshot, here's a cross-section of what it would be like to live in a nation where God is acknowledged and served and where his laws operate. Wouldn't that be wonderful to live in that? Not just Australia in the 50s and 60s where we were so-called Christian, just nominal, but really Christian. Really, wouldn't that be wonderful? Imagine going to the gate of the city and getting justice and evils being righted. Well, that's what the kingdom of God will be like when it comes in its fullness. The New Testament closes with that expectation that the day will come when God will be with us and amongst us, and everything that is wrong in this world, all the effects of sin that are the main problems of this world, that contribute to all the injustice and all the inequality, will be removed forever from this world. Revelation 21 and 22 paint that picture for us, don't they? They tell us of a day when this world is going to come to an end, and whatever new world is given, whether we live in the new heavens or the new earth, I'm not sure. Whenever the kingdom of God comes, it comes in triumph and glory, and that new Jerusalem will descend out of heaven, prepared like a bride for her bridegroom. See the male and female? How important that is. And it will be perfect. It will be perfect. It will be wonderful to live in that city, where everything is put right, and harmony returned in all forms of relationships, when the rightful king is on his throne and all men will live with Satan banished and no effects of sin and sin removed from us forever and ever, with 10,000 years just the beginning. I can't wait for that. Can you? And all we see now on earth is the fact that human kings and queens come and go and rulers are raised up and deposed, and we long for the day when the king comes back and justice and equity are seen. David was a good king, yes, at this point in time, but not the best king. The king of whom I speak is better. David is just a little glimpse of him. King Jesus is who we want and who we need. For in his kingdom there is justice and righteousness and equity to absolute perfection. And he will reign forever and ever and ever. But I understand that if you lived in David's kingdom, you could be forgiving to think, this is it. This is it. This is the fulfillment of everything that God has promised. This is it. Here we are in the wonderful, heady, rosy days of David the king. It can only get better and better from here. But of course, if you'd said that, you'd be wrong. Well, 60 years ago now, that is 1957, this man was the Prime Minister of England. His name was Harold Macmillan. And he gave a famous speech to his nation. And in that speech was this line. He said, most of our people, they've never had it so good. He said it after England was riding high on the post-war economic boom. 2 years on and things got even better for England as Macmillan led his party to a resounding election victory. But circumstances change, as often they do. And the bubble popped when a wage freeze and some unpopular decisions led this man to resign his post 4 years later. What did he say? They've never had it so good. Ah, things have gone terrible. 6 years later, and it's all finished. Down the tube. You could be forgiven for thinking in David's time, we've never had it so good. Could it ever be better than this? I doubt if you've ever thought that about this present world. But if you have, just know that however good you think it is now, this is not a patch on what's to come. And best of all, what's to come is based on God's own promise of a Saviour who never lies, who never fails. What did Psalm 2 say? Kiss the Son. That is, pay homage to him. Submit yourself to his kingdom. The rest of the Bible follows that up with the hope that he is the king that is coming to claim what is rightfully his throne, his wealth, and all his people. His kingdom started out small, just like the mustard seed we read about in the text today. But it grew and it grew and it grew so that even the birds of the air, the Gentiles from other nations, came and sat in its branches. Brothers and sisters, that's us. We're the birds. The kingdom is what we need. The ruler, the king. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your word, for this chapter of encouragement as we see David's kingdom extending throughout the world. We're not discouraged. We believe that your kingdom is still growing in this world, still calling ones and twos, and others by the thousands to become part of it, to submit to the King.